But for today, we're in Luke chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verse 22. But before I read that text, I want to just have you think about a few things that will help us process this text properly. And I want you to think about power and authority. When you think about power and when you think about authority, we realize that human beings have a real fascination with power. There are many who crave power. When we see something that's powerful, we have a tendency to worship it. And also, when there's something powerful, we have a tendency to be afraid of it. So we either crave power, or we worship power, or we fear power. And that makes sense when you consider all the different religions around the world, and even some of the religions of people, where they begin to worship the sun and worship the sea. And why do they do that? Because this is powerful. The most powerful thing they know in their experience is worthy of worship. It's like in our day and age when the most powerful thing in our society is worshipped. It's not the sun or the moon or the stars, but it's the governments of men. And the governments of men today are imbibed with godlike attributes in their lust for power. The government today is a source of law rather than God. They think they have the power to enact laws apart from a divine law above them. They believe that science is the great explainer of reality and truth rather than God's own divine revelation. They believe that their power can promise and offer salvation for humanity and to recreate man in its own image. But we recognize that it's not a true salvation, not a true recreation. It's more of a mutilation, whereby chemicals and scalpels and social deconstruction will usher in this age of this androgynous utopia. They promise us salvation by saying they can harness the weather and the climate. And in all of these vain attempts, they are desiring to claim for themselves what is rightfully God's. In their hubris and pride, you know what the Bible says, that pride comes before a fall. And so in the hubris and the pride of men, we have set up for us a great time of destruction. Because man is seeking to claim for itself that which is the prerogative of God. And the Bible is clear that power and authority, true, unrivaled power and authority, belong to God. Romans 1:23 talks about those who ignore that testimony. And in Romans 1:23, it says that men claiming to be wise have become fools. They've exchanged the glory of the immortal God, and they worship the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. It explains further there in Romans 1. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." What the Bible says is that there is such a chasm, such a gap between the creator and the creature, and it's exemplified in his divine nature and in his eternal power, that God deserves all worship and glory and honor and praise, but we do as humanity, we take God as creator and us as creature, and we seek to turn the order of creation on its head. And we worship the creation rather than the creator. And we don't give thanks to him or honor him, and we seek to be able to wield and to have the authority and the power that God has. But the Bible reminds us, and creation reminds us, that no matter what we might try, we cannot obliterate or destroy the creator and the creature distinction. We might rebel against God, we might seek to burst apart his bonds upon us, but we can't escape living in his reality. We simply can't re-engineer humanity. It's an impossibility. We don't have the power or the authority to do it. Yet when we look at creation, we see God's power. Remember at the very beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The power of his word. In Hebrews 1, it reminds us that the Son, it says, whom the Father has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not only has God spoken this world into existence with his great power, but he upholds the world. He sustains the world right now with the word of his power. In Colossians 1, it reminds us that through Christ and for him and in him, all things hold together through his powerful word. In the book of Job, God speaks to Job about the forces of nature, these creatures, again, these things that man cannot handle, that we can't explain, that we can't tame. But yet God, through a powerful word, can subdue the beast. He can subdue Leviathan and Behemoth. And one aspect of that creation that is mentioned in Job and elsewhere in Scripture that demonstrates the power of God compared to the impotence of man is the power of the storm and the power of the sea. And you think about the sea, you know, if they were to take us and like drop us in the middle of the ocean, you can't see any coastlines, you know, how weak would we be? You could take the strongest man, the wealthiest man, the, you know, the most powerful man, you put him there in the middle of the sea, and where is his strength? You recognize that beneath you don't know which way you're going to go, and beneath you are depths so deep that if you were to plunge into them, you'd be a goner. And even the sea today, even with modern man and all our technology, we're still discovering new creatures and new mysteries underneath the oceans. And yet God has created it and governs it. Remember how he parted the Red Sea to deliver his people from Egypt, demonstrating his power over wind and sea? In Job, it says, by his power, he stilled the sea, Job 26:12. God speaks to Job in Job chapter 38 about the seas. And he says this to Job. He says, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When it made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. And then he says to Job, can you do such things? Can you set limits on the sea? Can you control the wind and the waves? And Job has to say, of course not, I can't. We don't have that power. Only God has the power to make this world and then to govern and sustain this world. Scriptures testify that God is the Lord over creation. He's the king and the commander over the sea and over the storm. That he wields power that men just dream that they might have. Only God, not man, has this power. Now with that, we're able to better understand this text here in Luke chapter 8. Let me read together, or look there while I read, in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. And it says, one day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Okay, so here we have the scene. Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, it's also called by Luke. And around this sea, he's teaching, he's healing. And there are times, occasions, when to escape from the crowd, he heads into a boat and heads out onto the water with his disciples. Now, his disciples, you know, Peter, James, and John, all fishermen, grew up on that sea. And so Mark adds the further detail to this occasion that it was evening. So it was getting dark and they go out on a boat and Jesus says, let's go to the other side of the lake. And he uses that opportunity as night comes to get much needed rest from his busy ministry. Now the Sea of Galilee is a very small sea. That's why Luke calls it a lake. From north to south is 21 kilometers, it's 13 kilometers wide. Its deepest waters are only about 140 feet deep, and it's 700 feet below sea level. If you know the Rift Valley there where the Jordan River is, 700 feet below the Mediterranean Sea, surrounded by these hills, and so which made this a very warm arid place with not much storms or clouds of any sort. And so it wasn't as if this was a sea that was accustomed to raging waves. Yet even in history, even in modern history, you can go online and you can find there was a great storm that passed through there in 1992. And even on this small little lake, there were waves 10 to 15 feet tall as a storm came in to this one area. And so Luke records that one such occasion where this windstorm picks up. Now, I think the word windstorm here in English is a bit anticlimactic for what the Greek word conveys. Your translation might have a violent wind or a violent storm or a fierce storm. But this word windstorm is also translated hurricane or tornado. Its focus is on the strength of this wind that has kicked up and now the waves have risen. And you can imagine the scene now as they set out from the shore at evening to head across the lake. And because it's nighttime, you're not going to see the big storm clouds roll in. You're not going to know the extent of the storm as the wind begins to pick up and the temperature plummets. And then you feel the rain begin to pelt against you. And you know the rain and the sleet which comes in sideways. And so as they're out on their little boat and now the rain is coming in sideways, the wind is kicked up. And of course these huge storm clouds in the dark night sky blot out any light coming from the moon or the stars. And so you don't have your little Duracell battery lantern. You don't have electricity. You're out there in the complete darkness in the midst of this wind with waves 10 to 15 feet tall. As you go up and down, your boat is taking on water. You're frigid. You can't have your mast out because that might tear or might cause your boat to topple over. And so these men who grew up on this sea are terrified for their lives. And so look what happens in verse 24. And they went and they woke Jesus saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves and they ceased and there was a calm. Now in the disciples' frantic response to this danger that they faced, note that they didn't even ask Jesus for help. They didn't ask Jesus to save him. They didn't have that in their mind. They're like, "Master, Master, we're dying. We're perishing." They had no solution. They had nothing to offer. They recognized that if their ship was to take on more water and they were to plunge into that sea, they would soon be corpses on the bottom or floating on the top. They were going to die. And so they just told Jesus that they're perishing. They recognized that against the might of the sea, against the might of the storm, they were impotent. They were powerless to do anything. They're perishing. And what does Jesus do? Well, he rebukes the wind and the raging waves. The same thing he did to the demons. The same thing he did to disease. Just a word. Just a rebuke. And you know, we can sympathize here with the disciples and even with Jesus' actions. There have likely been times in your life where you've looked out the window because you had somewhere to go and all of a sudden it's raining and so you rebuke the rain. Do the same thing with snow. We do the same thing even with people who are driving around us. They can't hear us, but we're rebuking them. Even though our words are so powerless, we know we can't change a situation, but we still get angry. We still curse at these things. But what's amazing when Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, it actually listens. And what's amazing about this case, it's not as if the storm was just lightening up and Jesus had good timing. Or that by chance he was able to stop the wind and then, you know, a time later the waves began to settle down. It was miraculous in the sense that he spoke to the wind and he spoke to the waves and the wind stopped and the waves stopped. That there was a great calm. A miracle. Only God could do this. Only God has such power. I want to read for you from Psalm 107. This psalm is meant to teach us about the power of the Lord. And this psalm was written about 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. And I want you to listen to Psalm 107. It says, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded, God commanded, and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and they staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Isn't that amazing? The generations ago, that was written before these events even took place, to demonstrate the power of God. And then we see it exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those disciples, and we as we read this text, ought to see that in Christ, the Messiah, the chosen King, he is God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and he wields the authority and the power of God. Only God could do this. And look what Jesus says to them. After speaking to the wind and the waves, he says to the disciples in verse 25, he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him? Now when Jesus says to his disciples, where is your faith? He's not rebuking them in the sense of, come on, guys, you should have enough faith to control the wind and the waves. All right, if you just had it right in your own mind, come on, and you could have spoke to those waves. If you had enough faith, you could have commanded them. They would have listened to you. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, where is your faith in me? Where is your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? I was right there. I was with you. Why are you afraid of the wind and the waves? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know that creation must listen to my words? Where is your faith? The response demonstrates that their faith is still in its infancy. If you notice what they said, they said, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? They did not yet fully grasp the identity nor the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's striking about their response, if you notice, after Jesus says, where is your faith in verse 25, it says, and they were afraid. That seems out of place to us. It seems as if when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, we should read that they said, and they're not afraid. And now they're at peace. But rather, they were in danger for their lives. They were in distress. They cried out, they were perishing. But after Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, it says, and they were afraid. The Gospel of Mark even puts more of an emphasis that they were more fearful after Jesus calmed the wind and the waves than they were before. They were afraid of the power of the wind and the waves. But now they were afraid because the one in the boat with them had more power than the wind and the waves. And so in their question, there was not just an inquisitive ignorance of Jesus' identity, but rather a marveling astonishment that Jesus is exercising divine power. So not necessarily scratching their heads saying, well, who then is this? I don't know. Who is this? But their question is more of a, what kind of man can do such things? Only God could do that. He's far more than a prophet. He's far more than a good teacher. Only God can speak to his creation, to the wind and the waves. Only he can command the storm and the sea. And now Jesus is doing that. And so they marvel and they were afraid. We've seen such things earlier with the Pharisees. Remember when Jesus forgave the sin of that paraplegic? And they said, who can forgive sin but God alone? And they're right. Only God can forgive sin. And now disciples are saying, who can calm the wind and the waves except God alone? Because only God can do it. And so to their question, who then is this? Both they and us ought to read this and say, this is God in human flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the one who is the commander of the storm and the sea. He is the one who speaks, and his words are all powerful. There is no greater authority, there is no greater power than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the conclusion we all should come to. Now, in understanding this event, this true event in Jesus' life, I want to make four doctrinal or practical remarks and consider how we ought to apply it and how we ought to learn from this text for ourselves here this afternoon. Okay, four different things about Christ's power that we see here as authority on display and how it ought to make us be changed. Number one, Christ's power and authority casts out fear. Christ's power and authority should cast out fear. Now, we think about fear. God has given us fear for a good reason. Okay, we're afraid of things, and we should have a fear, an apprehension for that which might bring us harm or danger. Okay, there's a sense where we have a healthy fear of those things. And so the disciples' fear of the wind and the waves and the storm is completely understandable. Jesus didn't rebuke them because they were afraid of the storm. We understand why they were afraid of the storm. We would have been afraid too. But Jesus' rebuke to them was not about their fear that it was unfounded, but that their faith in Christ did not overcome their fear and give them confidence in the midst of that storm. And so it's not as if the authority and the power of Christ is going to completely remove any vestige of fear from our lives, but rather our faith in the authority and the power of Christ allows us to overcome any fear in our life. There should be nothing that we are afraid of that paralyzes us when we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. An illustration of that is my children, some of them, are deathly afraid of dogs. You know, behind our house, there's at one time it was an off-leash area, now it's on leash, and our oldest kids are very good at reminding all the people by that it's now on leash. Tie up your dogs. And we have some of our children who are terrified, especially of it doesn't matter what size the dog it is, okay? Bigger is obviously more terrifying for them, but if it's a yappy dog, okay? It could be a small little cat-sized dog, but if it's really yippy, it really scares our kids. And they're almost paralyzed. They just begin screaming and running around in circles. Their brain is completely off. And of course, that makes the dogs excited. Oh yeah, they're playing. And so the dog all the more goes chases them. But when I'm out there, it's completely different. If I grab my child and begin to hold them, now that dog, which at one point drove terror into them, they're willing to reach out and pet that dog and feed the dog, as long as they're still in daddy's arms. And the same is true for the Lord Jesus Christ and we his disciples. Knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, there should be nothing on this earth that would make us afraid, more so than knowing the power and the authority that our Lord Jesus Christ has to overcome anything that is frightening. Amen. Think about the things that we're afraid of today. So many are afraid of the government. So many are afraid of sickness. So many are afraid of being opposed, of losing their reputation, whatever it might be. But we must recognize that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be nothing that we fear. That our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should overcome any fear we may have of anything here on this earth. Even facing death and staring death in the face should not cause us to fear as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 23? Yet even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. When we know that God is with us, here Jesus Christ was laid in the boat, but we know that Christ is even here, even now, through the presence of his Spirit. If Christ is with us, there's nothing that we can fear. No trial, no persecution, no opposition, no government, no virus, no disease, no death can frighten the believer, because Jesus Christ, the all-powerful one who has conquered sin and death and all of creation, can subdue it with just a word. And so we can say the same thing that Jesus Christ said, where's your faith? Why are you afraid? Now, what a testimony this would be to the world today. And I lament over the church the past 2 years that we could have been a beacon of a people who are not afraid, because we have Christ. Because even the worst thing that can happen in this life is actually the best thing for us. That death would actually bring us into the presence of Christ. So what do we have to be afraid of? And think of the witness and the testimony and the light that would be in a culture where everyone's gone mad with fear. To see the church steadfast and immovable without fear, because we have Christ. Christ's power and authority casts out fear. Secondly, and this might seem contradictory, Christ's power and authority causes fear. Christ's power and authority causes fear. And I'm not contradicting myself. In one sense, the authority and the power of Christ dispels fear of the things that we face in this life. In another sense, Christ's power and authority causes us fear, to fear him. And we see that in the disciples as well. They were afraid of the wind and the waves, and after Jesus calmed the sea, disciples were fearful of Jesus. And their fear of Christ was not unfounded. It was not inappropriate. It was completely fitting for them to fear the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment. Think about the vision that Isaiah got. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he saw this vision of the Lord. We learn in John 12, this is the Lord Jesus Christ that he saw. He saw Christ in his temple, in his glory and in his power. And you had the cherubims there, even covering their face to not behold the glory of Christ. And they sang, holy, holy, holy. And when Isaiah saw Christ, what did he say? He said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, he said. Here he is, this holy prophet. You couldn't find a more righteous man in all of Israel than Isaiah. And he goes, woe is me, I'm a man with unclean lips. The fear of the Lord gripped him and broke him. And what about Peter? Remember Luke chapter 5, when Jesus first called Peter, he brought this miraculous catch of fish. And Peter said to Jesus in Luke 5, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. This is the right and appropriate response when we consider the holiness and the power and the authority of God, to fear him. Because when we recognize in those moments of clarity that God is all powerful and we're not, and God is infinitely holy and we're not, and God is supremely pure and we're not, and God has the authority to judge and we don't, I'm convinced that Christians in general think of God today too lightly. That there's no fear of God before us. I think in our day and age, we've succumbed to cultural pressures, and even pressures within the church, of domesticating God and of feminizing God. Where we want a God who is a friend and a buddy and a counselor. We want a God who's meek and mild, who's personable and relatable, who's soft, who's gentle. And while those things are not untrue of God, they're reductionistic. They paint a picture of God that is only one aspect of his person. They portray him as the Lamb of God, and he is. But he's also the Lion of God. He's also the King of all kings. He's also the judge of the living and the dead. He's also the one who will open the books, and he will, in his vengeance and fury, cast people into the lake of fire. He will tread the winepress of his wrath. For those who are Chronicles of Narnia fans, if you remember the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we have Susan, who learns from Mr. Beaver that Aslan, the one who's going to save the world, he's a lion. And Susan begins to get frightened and asks Mr. Beaver, well, is he safe? Mr. Beaver says, no, he's not safe, but he's good. And there C.S. Lewis captures an important aspect of God's character. God is not safe. He is all-powerful. He is holy. He is righteous. He is the great judge. With one word, he calls into being, and with one word, he brings judgment and condemnation. He's not safe, but he is good. He is righteous. He is to be feared. And part of the reason why we have a hard time with the fear of God today, even when the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, is the foundation for our Christian walk and for living in this world, to have a fear of God. And why it's hard for us to relate to the fear of the Lord today is that we live in a time and in a generation where we don't understand the fear of those who are in authority over us, and especially in primary of which we don't understand what it means to fear our fathers. In a good sense, that you have a father that you love and that you respect and that you endure, but then you know that your father wields power and authority and he ought to be feared. But in our day and age, parents are told to be friends to your kids and counselors and go down to their level and don't exercise your authority. And so we don't recognize what it actually means to fear our fathers. God is a good father, and he is to be feared. But perhaps no other area is better to illustrate this lack of the fear of God than in how the church today worships. The word for worship in Scripture connotes falling prostrate before the one you worship. It has the idea of submission to a greater and higher authority. That when someone worships, their face is to the ground in humility before this great authority and power. And we have to ask, does the worship of the church today express this deep respect, awe, honor, and submission to the holiness and the greatness of God? So often worship today is simply equated with music, and music that makes us feel good. And music that picks us up. Music that we like. Music that suits our preferences. Music that will appeal to the coming generation. And so they'll stay within the church. And music that we can use even to build up the church. But where is the fear of God in our worship? Where is falling before him in adoration because of his greatness and his power and his authority? Is it seen in our songs? Is it seen in our prayers? Is it seen in how we celebrate the Lord's Supper or how we read Scripture? Is it seen in what we do in our homes? Is it seen in what we watch in the television or internet? Is it seen on what we do on the weekends or on the weeknights? Would people look upon us? Will the angels from above look down at us and say, there is a people who fear the Lord, who know that God is good, and that he is to be feared. There is a people who recognize his great authority and great power, and so they're humble before their God. Do we fear the Lord? Or have we domesticated the Lord of glory, the King of kings, and the Lord of all lords, so that we feel comfortable and safe? Do we see the fear in the Lord in our lives when we're constantly in sin and excusing our sin? Does not the sin of our society grieve you? Does not the sin in the church grieve you? When we consider the holiness of the Lord, do we not fear God? So many of our efforts towards sin today are merely sin management. Let's just cut off the wrong edges or the bad edges so that we're more presentable in public. But those deep, those hidden sins, those lusts and the pride and the anger and the things that you do in private, oh, we'll tolerate those. But will not the fear of the Lord beckon us and call us to weep and mourn over our sin and to make ourselves prostrate before this great God and plead for his forgiveness and mercy? We not recognize the same Lord that has the power to save us from death has the power to sentence us to hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself reminds us that many on that day, many, will say to him, "Lord, Lord," and they'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Jesus will say, "I never knew you," because they never knew the fear of the Lord. They didn't have a heart of wisdom. And so when we consider Christ's power and authority, it rightly puts fear into us. Number three, Christ's power and authority is seen today. So Christ's power and authority, it dispels fear. It causes us to fear. And thirdly, Christ's power and authority is seen today. I know many of us probably wish we were back there in Jesus' day and say, "Oh, if only I could see God's power at work like it was in Jesus' day. Oh, that would be great. If only I could go back to the beginning of creation where God was speaking the world into existence to see such power. Oh, it would be great." But when we think that way, do we not know that we can see God's demonstration of power even today? Even the things that God has made around us. We look out the window, we just look at ourselves. This is God's power on display. This is God's creation. This is God's sustaining power. Romans 1 reminds us, ever since the creation of the world, God's power is evident. We also see God's power at work today in the storms of our life. Jesus Christ still has the same power to say one word to deliver us from trials and temptations. Jesus Christ, even now, is praying and interceding for his people so that we would be held fast to him. Do you recognize that the reason why you believe in Christ and keep on believing in Christ is because the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you? Because his power is at work in you. He has given you his Spirit and he keeps you. If it was up to us, we would lose our salvation. But Christ in his power holds us fast. Remember Peter in his hour of testing denied the Lord 3 times. And Jesus said, "Peter, Satan desired to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. I prayed for you. I delivered you." Christ has the power to sustain and to hold us fast through the storms and failures of this life so that we would reach a celestial city rather than pass into judgment. And I want to remind you as well that Christ's power is seen perhaps most wonderfully and gloriously and most miraculously today in the salvation of sinners. That when someone is saved, there has been a creative work on display in their life. That they are a new creature. That they pass from darkness to life. They have been born again. A conversion so radical that it's a rebirth. A new creation. A new Genesis. A new beginning. The same power that was at work in creation when God said, "Let there be light," is the same power at work in sinners' lives when they are saved and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says these words, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Okay, do you understand that? The same power that was at work in creation when God says, "Let there be light," when he hung up the moon and the stars and then put the sun in its place, that same power is at work when the veil is removed from our eyes, When we see in Christ the glory of God, when we repent and we believe, all of that necessitates God's sovereign, divine, saving power. When someone is turned from death to life, it is because God has said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Romans 1:16 reminds us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. We want to see the power of God is at work through and in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this. It says the word of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? That word, he says, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Ephesians 1 also reminds us, as Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, he says these words, that they might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul is asking not only for those believers in Ephesus, but for all disciples of Christ, that they might know that the power at work in us to save us, to sanctify us, to bring us into fellowship with God and to bring us to the end, into his kingdom, that is the same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Not a tiny power, not a little power, not power that we can provide. Salvation is of the Lord from first to last because it is a great act of divine sovereign power. And so if you're like me, you want to see this power today. Don't we want to see the power of God? Don't we want to see the power of God in our lives? Don't we want to see the power of God in our city? To see our city transformed? To see our church transformed? To see our communities transformed? To see our loved ones who scorn the name of Christ? Don't we want to see the power of God at work in their lives? And if we want to see God's power, then we will be gospel people. We'll be people who go and proclaim the gospel because the gospel is the power of God and salvation. And we'll go there believing that as we proclaim the word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is working to save sinners to himself. We can't change hearts. We can't remove the veil of sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. And remember how the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the disciples? Where's your faith? Where's your faith? I'm right here with you. I can say the word and those wind and waves are done. And we think about us and we lose confidence in proclaiming the gospel. Like, no, people are going to like us and it's they're not going to like us and it's not going to work. Oh, I'm too embarrassed. I don't want my boss to know. I don't want people around us to know and I'm going to be persecuted. We find all these reasons to which the Lord Jesus Christ says, where's your faith? Do you not know that I'm with you? Because think about the Great Commission when we're commanded to go make disciples. Jesus begins that by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have all authority. I have all power. I'm the commander of the storm and of the sea. Everything is mine and I execute supreme authority. Now go and make disciples. And you know how he finishes that? He says, behold, I'm with you always unto the end of the age. I'm with you. I'm with you in the boat. I'm with you as you proclaim the gospel. I am there. I am building my church. Go and proclaim the gospel, and I have the authority, and I have the power, and I'll bring death to life. And those dead bones that you go and preach to, I'll put them back together, and I'll give them life. And so what a rebuke to us. Where is our faith? Do we believe that God can do this? Are we more afraid of being rejected, of persecution, of things that might be, rather than being obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ and seeing his power on display? Do we believe that God could save a great harvest in our city? Do we believe that God is powerful enough for that? Or are the ideas and the education, the societies, are they too much for God? Where's our faith? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20 reminds us this. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The kingdoms in this world, all they have today is talk. They have no real power. God's kingdom has power. And so as we go proclaim the gospel, he will open up eyes. He will descend. He will break sin. He will cause the dread of himself to fall on this people. And he will rescue people for his name's sake. Where's our faith? Number four, Christ's power and authority increases our faith. Christ's power and authority increases our faith. Now we might be convicted that we lack faith, that we're like those disciples and we're in the boat and we're screaming, we're perishing. Things are really bad around us. And Christ is like, I'm here. Where's your faith? But we must recognize that the authority and the power of Christ actually increases our faith. So when Christ rebukes us for our weak faith, know that our source of faith will be found when we look to him and his power and his authority. That will increase our faith. You know, we buy into the lie that modern man has a real hard time believing in the authority and the power of Christ. And we can think, boy, you know, I'm sure the people in the past believe stories like this, but come on. We're modern men and women here. We've surpassed this. We recognize these things don't happen. But the reality is, don't believe that lie for a moment. The reality is, it's actually not harder for the modern man to believe in Christ, but it's harder for the modern man to not believe in Christ. In other words, it is getting more difficult in today's day and age for mankind to suppress the truth. Okay, think about the suppression of the truth that God mentions in Romans 1, okay? Men in their unwickedness, not because of their intellect, not because they're too dumb, okay? But in their wickedness, in their immorality, they suppress the truth of God. They don't want to honor him or give thanks to him. And so they're suppressing that truth. And imagine standing in a pool of water and you have this, you know, those big giant, you know, inflatable balls. And you have one of those things and you begin to try to push it under the water. And the deeper it goes into the water, more water you displace, the more pressure it's pushing back on you. So the more you try to suppress the truth, the more the truth is going to push back the other way. And we see that today. In fact, even the word truth today is an offense to so many people. Because they know they're living apart from the truth. We don't even know what it means to be male and female today. How much more of a deception and working against the truth of what is plain to all can you get? Not only that, you look inside our human cells and it just screams of creator. You look at what we know about science and technology today, and it screams that God is the great creator. The more we know about the creation, the more we know about the creator, the more it testifies to his power and to his wisdom. What we see today is a more difficulty in suppressing the truth. And so how we combat that in our own life, in the lives of others, is more truth. The more you know, the more it's difficult to suppress that truth. The more you know of Christ, the more it's difficult to say, oh no, this is not real. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The more we hear Christ, the more we see of him, the more we see his amazing power. Think about the disciples, all the miracles that they saw. All of that was putting the pressure upon them to believe upon Christ. And so the question for us is, are we suppressing that truth, or are we seeking the truth? Or are we given to the world where we try to, well, the truth is what you feel, or is it rather what you know and what you seek out? And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. And as we meditate upon his word, as his word fills our songs, fills our homes, what we do and what we give ourselves to, the more we give ourselves to behold Christ, the more we will find ourselves adoring him, loving him, attracted to him, obeying him. We recognize his great authority and power, and we increase in our fear of him. And this is our great task. To be people who love the truth, who seek the truth, who love the truth, who know the truth. Just like creation bears witness to the Creator, Jesus' acts, his words, his miracles, his wondrous deeds bear witness of him. And of course, the eyewitnesses bear testimony of this. And the Spirit of God will bear witness into your life that these things are so. But if we want to see our faith increased, then we need more Christ, more gospel, more of his word. And when we see Christ, we see a man who is all-powerful. And it's good. And there's no greater example of Christ's power and his goodness and his love when he give his life for sinners like us. When he said he would die and 3 days later rise again to reconcile wretched, hopeless sinners, vile sinners such as us, with no hope without him, and reconcile us together to the Father. You know the power that was at work to reconcile us? It cost the Son of Glory, the Lord of Glory, the one who could calm the wind and the waves. Those waves crushed him. The waves of God's wrath and his fury crushed him so that we might be saved. And so this is the power of God. This is the goodness of God. And so only Christ can save. And so may we, considering his power, may we trust him. May we not panic. May we not fear, but fear him. And may our faith be increased as we see his power and his authority. And may we call upon him while he may be found. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word and how it sets forth the beauty, the love, the power, and the authority that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, what a King. What a Savior. What a Lord. Oh God, we love you. And we desire for our faith to be increased. Oh God, may you put your fear in our heart. May you put a reverence for the holiness of your name in us. Oh God, increase our faith. And may we marvel. And may we fear the Lord Jesus Christ all of our days. For your glory and for your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.